in Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter of Exodus. The work is finished. And certainly as we go through the book of Exodus, we see them coming all the way from being in bondage in Egypt under the strong arm of Pharaoh to literally being delivered out of Egypt and following the leadership of God to the point where they have experienced many situations of opposition. They've experienced over and over again a clear witness of the power of God to work on their behalf. And now you get all the way to the end of the book of Exodus, and now the work is complete. And I put in there, I think the key to this is in verse 16, "Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he." And so the work was accomplished because of the fact that he fulfilled and obeyed every command and every instruction that God gave him in the process of building the tabernacle. Nothing can be accomplished for God if we abandon his instructions. And I think that's what the difficulty and the problem is in trying to do the work of God. Man gets his own ideas, what he thinks he should do or how he should do it, and we abandon the principles in the scriptures. I had a meeting this week, I had to meet with our insurance agent for the church, and I thought it was very interesting because he made this statement. He said the problems he's seeing from an insurance perspective is that the more than the majority of the churches that his company insures is in New Jersey is running 50 people or less. So that creates a financial burden. The other thing, because of that, people that used to be able to maintain the buildings and take care of things are now getting at the age where they can't do that any longer. And so from an insurance perspective, the buildings are falling apart and they're getting more claims. And he said this, and every report or statistics I read on society, he followed up and said, one of the major problems is the young people that are coming up are not stepping up and doing what we older folks did when we first got saved and were committed and walking with God in our church and maintaining our building. So I'm thankful for the young people that we have in our church that are doing something, but statistically we understand they're not. And so the work has to be accomplished. Whether it's our generation, whether it's next generation or the generation after that, God has a job, it has a work for us to accomplish. In order for us to be successful in that work and to complete the course that God wants us to complete, we have to follow the instructions that God has given. And so in the book of Exodus, we come to the end of the book and the last chapter where we can rejoice with Moses that the work is being completed in the matter of erecting the tabernacle because of the fact that he followed the commands of God and the instruction of God, and the people went along with him and did the work of the ministry in preparing the place where they would worship their God. So let's look at this. First of all, I just call it the working for God. In the beginning verses of chapter 40, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with a veil, and thou shalt bring in the table and set in order all the things that are to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick and light the lamps thereof, and thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle, and thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shall put water therein, and thou shalt set up the court round about, and hanging up the hanging at the court gate." So the working for God. Notice as they set up the tabernacle, we know all these furniture, we've talked about the typology and all that, so we're not going to dig into all that type of concept and go over it again. But I want you to see the working for God was established. It was established period. It was a set period when they were to do this. In verse 2, he says, "On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle, the tent of the congregation." They've gathered all the materials. They prepared all the the furniture to be put in. They've made all the linen cloths. They've got everything together. He says, okay, now here's the time period in which you're to do that. In verse 17 also, it says, and it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So verse 2, God says, this is the period, the time that you're supposed to do it. And then in verse 17, it says, this is when they did it. And so they set it up at the time period, the time frame that God had established. Jesus said in John 9:4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And so there is a time frame in which we must accomplish the work that God gives us to do. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, you can read it, verse 1 through 11. It deals with this whole thing. There's a time and a season for everything. And certainly we know that God has gifted us and enabled us for this very hour, 2016, to be involved in the work of the ministry for the glory of God. And so we work in the time frame that God gives us. He may give you 80 years on this earth. He may only give you 50 years on this earth. But we are to live and to work for the glory of God in reference to the time that he has allotted us to bring him glory and praise. So there was a set period. Notice in verse 3 through 8, where we've already read, there was a set pattern. And we've talked about this quite a bit in the previous chapters in reference to all the typology. But once again, as the tabernacle is being completed, the work is coming finished, the plans and the structure of the pattern of how the furniture was to be made did not change. And we have to be careful that we don't change the pattern of the work of the ministry just because of the fact that the world seems to go that way, or it seems like you can be able to motivate people through means that are not scriptural. And we have to be careful because some things just aren't ethical to do. As a Christian, certainly as a believer in Christ, as we live in the local church and minister in the local church, God has so designed and outlined for us how we are to live and how we're to minister the word of God during those days of ministry. So there was a pattern to follow. Notice there was a set person. So there was a period, there was a pattern, and there was a set person. Now, if I put down the verses here, and literally what these verses did do, I was going through and studying this chapter. I just underline everywhere it said Moses. And all these verses is in reference to Moses. In verse 1, for instance, it says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. In verse 16, then did Moses, verse 18, and Moses reared up the tabernacle. And over again in each one of these verses, it mentions the leader of the people of Israel in a setting up the tabernacle, and that was Moses. Now, God always establishes a person to lead in your homes. The man is supposed to be the leader of his home. In the church, there's people that are put in positions of leadership to oversee different aspects of the ministry. The pastor is the under-shepherd of Christ, and he is the leader in the church. And we sometimes people resent that, and especially in 2016, when you say you deal with pastoral authority, you deal with pastoral leadership, you deal with individuals being in a position of authority and leadership, people resent that nowadays because people don't want to acknowledge anyone in authority. They don't want to acknowledge they have to follow what the leader tells them to do. And it creates a problem. But listen, all the way through the book of Exodus, you see over and over again, the things that was accomplished was because God put his hand and his call on Moses and used Moses to lead the children of Israel. And every time when they followed the command of God that Moses received from God, they were blessed. And every time they rejected and rebelled, they were cursed. So there is a realm of safety and a realm of blessing and acknowledging leadership in our lives and the person that God would so establish. I remember years ago, Dr. Malone used to tell us in Bible college, men, get your leadership from God, not from the people in the church. And you would be amazed. I should write a book of all the different suggestions that I get all the time of what people think the church ought to be. And I can tell you this, I'm not going to get the direction from you. I'm going to pray to God. I'm open to ideas. I'm open for suggestions. I enjoy help and counsel and all those things. But when it's all said and done, I meet with God and I pray with God and I find out what God wants us to do, and then that's the decision I make. And so we cannot allow ourselves to be cornered and backed into a corner where we feel pressured to make a decision because people want you to do something. We have to do what God calls us to do. And I know tomorrow night at the men's conference, I'm going to be speaking out there at Keswick. The message that I'm going to be preaching, I have been working on for 5 weeks. God laid a message on my heart back at the prayer advance, and I have had no idea what God wanted me to preach on, what he wanted me to say about it. And I've been pursuing God and praying to God. I've been laboring in prayer, asking God. I've read that passage I'm going to be preaching over. I believe I've read it about 25 or 30 times. And God gave me, finally today, gave me the order and how to structure it together. I can't wait to preach. And I'm going to preach it here. I'm going to get to preach this one twice. Amen. Who knows what will happen on the second time around. But anyway, what am I saying? God speaks through leaders. He speaks through you. If you're in a Sunday school class, it's your responsibility to lead that class and let God speak through you and direct that class. God speaks through individuals to direct the people of God. And don't take offense to that, and don't be intimidated by that. Rejoice in that God is that so connected with his people that he would be that diligent to provide leadership for us. And so the work for God has a period, a pattern, and a person to follow. Notice in verse 9, the anointing of God. It says, "And thou shalt take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and shalt hallow it, and all the vessels thereof, it shall be holy." And so the anointing of God, I think one of the things that we neglect oftentimes is that whole concept of the anointing of God. And God does anoint us with power from on high. God does direct us as believers and certainly within the church to anoint people with oil. And certainly the oil in the scripture is always a picture or symbolic of the Holy Spirit working. And so God literally gives instruction to Moses that now the tabernacle is over, not only is there the work that you've done for me, but there is the anointing that comes from me. And so the anointing, notice that there was it was for the purpose of sanctification. In verse 9, it says, "And all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy." The word holy means separated. It means to be sanctified. It means to be removed from that which is defiled and put into that which is present is holy. In verse 13, he says it again, "And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments and anoint him." It was not the garments that he was wearing that made him holy. It was the anointing of the oil that made him holy. Anoint him and sanctify him that he may minister unto me in the priest office. And so there must be this anointing that comes from God when we do the work of the Lord. If we're going to be able to accomplish the work of God, there has to be an anointing comes on us that sanctifies us, brings us into the holiness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, enables us to live and walk in light of the holiness of the presence of the Spirit of God in us, knowing that if we are going to do the work of the ministry, we must be holy unto our God. Sanctification. Not only was for the purpose of sanctification, but it was for the purpose of jurisdiction. And here in 1 Samuel, here's a good example of that in 1 Samuel. What is it? Chapter 15, 1 Samuel chapter 15, we find the anointing of oil for a purpose of establishing the individual. It says, "And Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." And so jurisdiction, God directed that Saul was to be the king at that stage and at that point over Israel. And you get to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, and verse 12 and 13 says, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance, a goodly to look to, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And so it's very specific, the jurisdiction, the establishing of the individual was by the anointing of oil upon that person. And certainly as he finishes up the tabernacle and they're ready to start exercising the ministry at the tabernacle, God tells him, all right, Moses, you need to do some anointing with oil. And that we might be anointed of the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm thankful for different times where I remember when I got ordained. I'll never forget being ordained. And my pastor came up and other pastors came up and they knelt around me and laid their hands on me and prayed for the anointing of the Spirit of God to be upon me. And I'm going to tell you one thing, that's a special time in a person's life when you experience the anointing of the Spirit of God. Why? Because it equips us and empowers us to do the work of the ministry. And every one of us, whether it's a pastor, missionary, a lay worker, or whatever it may be in the church, we need an anointing that comes from God Almighty to be able to do his work. So it was for the purpose of sanctification and jurisdiction. In other words, the anointing established, this is the person. Notice that this was for also the purpose of application. In verse 15, it says, thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, and that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, for their anointing shall be surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. The application was the anointing or the authority or the responsibility of fulfilling the priesthood in the tabernacle was to go from Aaron to his sons, to his son's sons, to his son's son's sons. It was go to generation to generation. We see this fulfilled in Jesus in Luke chapter 4. In verse 18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach. The anointing of God on Jesus Christ, the anointing of God on Saul and on David, the anointing of God on Moses, the anointing of God on Aaron and his sons. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. What was he saying? There was an application that was made. The application that was made that he was the one sent by God and was anointed of God to preach the gospel and bring a deliverance to those that were captive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul continues to help us understand this whole concept of the anointing of God. He says, now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Paul is basically establishing for the believers at Corinth. Why was he doing what he was doing, and what authority did he have to do what he was doing and what he was saying? It was because he was anointed by God. And the greatest thing that we can and understand that as we complete the work of God, as we live our lives for the glory of God, there must be an application of God's anointing in our life, understanding he has a specific task for us to fulfill. So the anointing of God, we can't do anything without it. Without God, we can't do anything. So there's a working for God, the anointing of God. Well, let's go ahead and read through. I like to read through the verse, even though we're not going to be highlighting all these details because we already have. But in verse 10, it says, thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all the vessels and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver in his foot and sanctify it. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments and anoint him and sanctify him, and that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons and clothe them with coats. And thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards thereof and put in the bars thereof and reared up the pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent above it, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he took and put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above and upon the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set it up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the table and the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil. And he burnt sweet incense thereon as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle. And he put the altar of the burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meat offering as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar and put water therein to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle of the altar and set up the hangings of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So verse 34 and 35, we see the filling of the presence of God, the filling of the presence of God. When they put everything together the way God said it, when they followed the instruction of God in the anointing, when they followed the command of the Lord to be washed and clean, and they set everything in place as God so commanded, then God showed up. And I think many times we have to remember that the Lord wants us to be clean before him, and then he'll show up. There things have to be done decently and in order. Things have to be done by the command and instruction of God if we want God to show up. Well, the glory of God. I love going through the Bible and looking at a study of the glory of God. And I just want to highlight a few of these things. In Genesis chapter 3, and I put these in order so we can just kind of go through, to see the different ways and different people who experienced the glory of God. First of all, his glory, that's the glory of God, was enjoyed by Adam. And I should have really kind of added on there, it was enjoyed and lost by Adam. Because chapter 3 of Genesis in verse 8, it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That was a natural thing to experience in the garden by Adam and Eve. Can you imagine being able to be that close to the glory of God that every day you could literally hear the direct voice of God as he came walking in the garden to meet with you? They enjoyed that. However, they lost it because it says, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." What a shame to be able to enjoy the glory and anointing of God upon your life and then allow some sin to come in to defile you and rob you of the blessings of bathing, as it were, in the glory of God. He lost it. He enjoyed it, but he lost it. Notice in chapter 5 and verse 24, his glory, that's God's glory, was as he walked with Enoch and also with Noah. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, it says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Boy, I'd like to have a walk that close. And where I'm walking with the Lord, and all of a sudden I'm like, wow, man, this is great. We're in heaven. This is a good place to be. And the glory of the Lord was so present, so powerful, so overwhelming that literally God took an Enoch to heaven. Chapter 6 and verse 9 says, "And these are generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." Now, the amazing thing is that Enoch was walking with God so closely, enjoying the glory of the presence of God, that all of a sudden he was just in completely consumed in the glory of God in heaven. But here is Noah walking in the presence of God, so much so that God literally would come to a place of letting Noah know that the world is about ready to be destroyed. And that God would entrust to Noah the responsibility of building an ark to the saving of his house. It's amazing. What can God trust us with? What can God let us take the responsibility for because we are walking so closely to him? God doesn't just give us something to do because he needs somebody to do it. God always opens up the door for those that are walking with him. My pastor always used to say, and I never forgot this, that there's always a prepared place for a prepared man. And God has something prepared to do with you if you'll walk with him. And so they enjoyed the glory of God. Letter C, his glory was offered to Israel. And what a shame to be able to be in a position where God would offer to reveal his glory to you and you don't get it. But in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, and it says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." You know, we have a unique relationship because we know that the Lord is ever present with us, anointing in the presence of the Holy Spirit that's in us. But also that Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together, I'm in the midst." Israel did not enjoy that because God would come down and fill the tabernacle. He would have a place in the temple where he would dwell to reveal his presence with his people. And so here is God offering to the children of Israel that he would, if they would make a sanctuary for him, that he would dwell amongst them. And in verse 9 it says, "According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." And so God said, here is the way that you can experience my glory. I'll give you my glory, but make me a sanctuary according to this specification. And I believe God wants to fill us with his glory based on his specification and his direction. Notice Exodus chapter 40. Of course, that's where we read tonight. In verse 34, his glory was filled in that tabernacle. The promise was made back in chapter 25 in verse 8 that he would dwell amongst them if they would make him a sanctuary. By the time you get to chapter 40, it is fulfilled. And then the cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Man, what a great experience as a believer to be able to see the promise of God given to us, that he would fill us and he would anoint us, he would enable us to experience his presence and his glory, and then all of a sudden it takes place and it's there. And so we filled the tabernacle. I love those times and seasons of great prayer where we get alone with God and we're to the point where you literally come to a place where you're not aware of anything around you. And you're only aware of the fact that you're in the presence of God. That is such a special time of prayer. because the glory of God fills us, and there's nothing else that draws our attention because we're in his presence. That's what he promised Israel. That's what he fulfilled in the tabernacle. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, his glory was lost when Israel sinned. 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 21, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, I only know one person in my whole lifetime that was named Ichabod. Not this man. There was a real man. There was a friend of my dad's. His name was Ichabod. I don't know why his mother ever named him that. How would you like to be named? Hey, here comes the glory has departed. That's what it means. It says, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because of the ark of God was taken and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. The tabernacle was established as a place where the ark would be and the glory of God would dwell. And the Philistines stole the ark of the covenant. And so she has a child and calls him Ichabod because it symbolized the fact that the sin of Israel, their sin caused them to lose the glory of God. Notice, his glory, however, did descend into the temple when the temple was built in 1 Kings chapter 8. What a roller coaster experience for Israel. The glory of God's there, the glory of God's gone. The glory of God's there, the glory of God's gone. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10, it says, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because the cloud for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he should dwell in the thick darkness. And so it's amazing that when Israel got right with their God and the temple was built and established, that God's glory descended on them again. Notice his glory departed once again due to the sins of his people in Ezekiel. Chapter 11, Israel had a roller coaster ride with their God, and it really is just because of the fact they would not remain true and would not stay holy in his presence, and they would experience his glory and lose his glory, experience his glory and lose his glory. In Ezekiel chapter 11 in verse 22, says, then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me up in the vision of the Spirit of God in the Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity of the things that the Lord had showed me. What a shame it is because of the fact that there was a rebellion. Chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, and the word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not, they have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house. Why was the glory of God lifted? It was because of their rebellion against him. Now, these are principles, Lord, that we have to realize, that God helps us to understand what it is his desire is of us in doing the work of the ministry. Notice, his glory is revealed in the person of Christ. So here he has the tabernacle, the glory of God comes down, the people sin, the glory is removed, they build the temple, the glory of God fills the place, so much so they couldn't even come into the temple because of the presence of God, but they rebel against their God, the glory of God is removed. What happens? We come into the New Testament and Jesus Christ comes in John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. That was the desire of the glory of God in the tabernacle. God said, I'll dwell in your midst. And so the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what a privilege it is for us to be able to look into the face of Jesus Christ and be able to behold the glory of God. Jesus is more than what the artists try to depict him to be in the pictures they draw of him. He possesses and retains all the glory of the God in heaven. All that we might be able to see him in his exalted estate. His glory is established in a believer, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 19 and 20. I guess it would be good if I got in 1 Corinthians rather than Romans. It says in verse 90, "What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." I've had people over the years say, "Well, I worship the Lord in spirit." Doesn't say that. You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Why? Because your body is the temple. And as much as the glory of God filled the tabernacle, much as it filled the temple that was built in Jerusalem, his glory is to fill the believer as we're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Why? Because we've been bought with a price. So let's glorify God in our body. Notice his glory is incorporated in the church. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." And so the glory of God is established within the believer as we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. But that Holy Spirit, that glory of God that is established in us as his temple, when we gather together, it incorporates the glory of God as the church gathers to worship and serve the living God. I think believers have lost a sense of the reality of what he's saying. I really don't believe we are sounding the depth of what God is trying to get across to us about the glory of his Son. It's incorporated in the church. His glory is perfected in eternity. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22. "I saw no temple therein," this is in heaven, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of sun nor neither of moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." There is a perfect manifestation of the experience of the glory of God when we get into heaven, because all the focus and all the attention will be on Jesus Christ, who is the express image of the Father in heaven, depicting for us and fulfilling all that is in reference to exalting and lauding and worshiping and praising and lifting up the very character and nature of who our God is. Andrew Murray said this: "Humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God." I'm going to tell you, the problems in families, the problems in churches, the problems in our society is we exalt ourselves and dethrone God. And we can experience real humility, and we can experience real glory of God as we displace ourselves and enthrone God. John Piper said this: "God is the greatest thing that exists." I wonder about that sometimes, the way Christians talk sometimes. "God is the greatest thing that exists, ever has existed, or ever will. For us to glory in anything else would be sin. And there is nothing greater than God." Amen. "There is no calling greater than praising God." Those two quotes in themselves bring such deep conviction on my heart. That am I truly enthroning God in my life? Or am I being engrossed with everything else in this world to the point of neglect of enthroning God in my life, because if I am, that is developing into sin that needs to be abandoned and confessed and forsaken so that God may get all the glory for everything in my life. Well, the conclusion of this matter, Paul Harvey used to say, what's the rest of the story, amen? Here's the conclusion of the matter in verse 36. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel went outward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was upon it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So what is the conclusion of everything? The temple is done. The work is done. It has been erected. The glory of God has come down and filled this place. What is their response to that? First of all, they were only going to move. They were moving at God's bidding. When the cloud was taken up, they moved. Why? Because the cloud represented the presence of God. When it was taken up, they knew it was time to move. So they were only moving at God's bidding. Notice in verse 37, they were staying in God's presence. Because in verse 37 it says, but if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. In other words, when the cloud was there, that was the evidence of the presence of God, and they literally said, we're not going anywhere. If God is here, we're staying right here. So moving at God's bidding, staying in God's presence, and then in verse 38, seeing the manifestation of God's blessings. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night, and in, it says, in the sight of all the house of Israel. They literally, visually witnessed the blessings of God because of all the work and all the sacrifice and all the offerings that they had brought to follow the commands that Moses received from God to build the tabernacle according to the instructions of God, and God showed up and blessed them. Amen. Now, I'm going to tell you something, folks. That doesn't give you God pimples. Nothing will. Amen. We don't get goosebumps. We get God pimples. Amen. Well, I hope you enjoyed the chapters, the study in the book of Exodus. Every time I study the book of Exodus, every time I read through it, I am overwhelmed with the thought of the presence of the glory of God. And I always pray and always ask the Lord, may he fill me with his presence and his power, and may his glory rest upon me. May that be our prayer. May we be able to show others what it is to walk in the presence of God Almighty.